appeal for humility and an appeal for modesty and an appeal for care lest they be deceived. Is he saying God's order is established in Adam and Eve, and that is an order of control and of teaching? And some would take it that way around. They would say that the fall is an account of what happens when women take the lead. You know, the woman teaches the man, and they both get into trouble. I don't think that that's what Paul is saying here. I think that what he's saying here is that if women are claiming, you know, in the light of this new knowledge that they've just got, hey, we can tell you the truth now, we can give the teaching, and we're going to force our way in. He's saying, look, it's not for you to force your way in. Look at Adam and Eve. Learn humility from the very creation story. Learn the dangers of listening to error and of passing it on too quickly. So I think it's illustrative. But at the same time, I think also, and I haven't time to develop this, I have done in written stuff elsewhere, but I think that Paul is actually responding to particular heretical ideas about creation that were around in Ephesus at the time. But as I say, can't develop that at this point, so let's leave that aside. But what else is he doing? I think that what Paul does here, as he does in Corinthians, incidentally, when he talks about Adam and Eve and says, you know, remember, women, you know, you're not independent, you came from man. But then he sort of turns it around and says, yeah, but you could push this too far. And people were pushing it too far. And in the early church, even, there were some on the heretical fringe who were saying that women couldn't be saved because they were inherently sinful. Eve was sinful and a whole lot of them had been sinful since. And especially those who had children, because that was a filthy activity and, you know, should be stopped. And, well, in fact, that's what they were trying to do, you know, deny marriage and all that kind of thing. So what is Paul doing? I think that what he's doing here is saying, yeah, now look, you should learn humility. Learn from Eve and from the bad example there. But that's not the whole story. And his mind is still in Genesis chapter 3, where even when you look at the outcome of the fall, there's the seed of hope. Yes, there's the mention of childbearing and the pain. There's a mention of the labor and the toil. But he then says, I mean, God then says in Genesis, that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. So somehow or other, in this bleak picture of the fall and its consequences, there's this seed of hope. And how is this hope to come? Well, it's going to come through this very activity that seems to be suffering through the fall, through bearing a child. That a child would be born from Eve and from the descendants of Eve who would crush the serpent's head. And I think that that's what Paul picks up on in that strange verse in verse 2, in chapter 2, verse 15, when he says, yes, but she will be saved through the childbearing, if it's a the in Greek, the specific childbearing. Through the childbearing of Eve, which although it seemed to be part of the pain of the fall, was actually part of that process through which the Redeemer was going to come. Through the childbearing of Mary, through whom Jesus would come, who would crush the serpent once and for all. And what does this do for those women who are hearing on one side from the false teachers, marriage, no, you mustn't do that. You know, you must purify yourselves. You must get away from all that kind of thing. What he hears from that is, look at how God has brought salvation into the world. He's used the bearing of a child. So this activity, which is despised by the false teachers with their claims to holiness, is actually exalted by God as the means by which he is bringing a saviour and bringing salvation. So what is salvation? How is it attained? They will be saved if they continue in faith and hope and love, etc. Well, it's the same gospel it's always been. You're not saved by having a child, but we are all saved because someone had a child, the child who crushed the serpent's head. And it's by faith in that one and in the God who brings about salvation that we enter into salvation as we continue in faith. So Paul, as it were, goes into this strange, esoteric, mysterious debate that had been going on in Ephesus, but he pulls it back to the simple ground of the gospel. You're saved through faith, and that salvation becomes possible because of the childbearing. And this childbearing, then, that you people despise, God honors. And so, in practical ways, for those women, you know, some of those widows who are thinking, well, you know, I'm young enough to get married again, to have children, but these teachers are telling me, no, no, that's filthy, shouldn't do that. They say, yes, but this is part of how God works to bring salvation into the world. Of course it's a good thing. Of course it's good to raise children, to do this work. So there are these practical ramifications as well. Well, I really must come to an end to leave approximately 30 seconds for questions. But just one comment then as we close. Thinking biblically and seeing things in new ways. So the two of them, I think he's, by this time he was maybe 17, she was 15 or 16. And his thought was, we'll go and we'll build a farm in the jungle. And went in there, they cleared some land with his brother and some others, farmed it, did actually get a crop. But at the point at which they got the first crop, an armed gang came up, bandits, just said, thanks very much, we'll take that, and we're taking your little hut as well. So back they came to town, absolutely traumatized. You know, they'd been at gunpoint. So, you know, the poor girl was terrified. Back in town, it was not much of a town, but it was safer than the jungle. And then the guy said, well, I think we'll go back and have another go in the jungle. And the girl said, oh, no, I just can't do it. You know, she'd been brought up in a town. She'd been brought up with TV and, you know, things like this. And now she's facing bandits and that sort of stuff. And so this poor guy came to see me and he said, you know, my so-and-so, a pastor in another church, has told me I've got to divorce my wife. I said, why would he say that? He says, well, she won't do what I tell her. I said, well, what do you mean? He says, well, you know, I've told her to come back into the jungle and she won't do it. So the pastor says she's being disobedient and I'm not honouring God, and if I can't make my wife obey me, I've got to divorce her. So, I mean, that was clearly taking that to an extreme. But I said, well, tell me, I mean, this is, you know, the way I talked with him. We were sitting there with the Bible, you know. I said, that's strange. Does the Bible really tell your wife to do what you tell her? He said, oh, that's what the pastor said. He said, the Bible says my wife has to do what I tell her, and if she doesn't, then I've got to divorce her. And I said, well, what are you referring to? And then, you know, with a bit of prompting, he found the Ephesians verse, and that's the lead. He said, hey, hang on. He said, that's not talking to you. He says, what do you mean? He says, who's that addressing? He says, wives. Well, you're not a wife, are you? He says, no. Okay, well, let's see what it says to you. Then we went on to husbands. Husband, love your wife. So I said, okay, that's where we need to start. And if we can get your bit right, then we'll see what will happen with the other bit. So we did. We said, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So I said, now, do you love your wife? Oh, yeah. So what would it mean to really love her as Jesus loves the church? He says, well, I suppose Jesus, you know, he put himself, his interests aside for her. So I said, okay, so how do you think that might work out here? She says, well, I want to go in the jungle, but it's really much better for her to be in the town. I suppose that means I choose the town. So I said, okay, well, now we've got that sorted. I don't think you'll find trouble with the other bit. But, you know, the sort of attitude was, it's about power. You know, if I give a command and my wife doesn't obey, then somehow or other that's dishonouring to God. Whereas what was dishonouring to God was really him trying to force onto this poor girl, you know, a dangerous way of life that was not for her benefit or for her health. So I found that when he acted in love, then she was gladly able to respect him as a husband. So, yeah, so I take what you mean, that in a missionary setting, if we see, you know, about our society crumbling on all sorts of fronts, we're going to think, what is an effective missionary demonstration of the grace of God? But we've just got to be so careful, I think. I mean, I'm in a church in South Auckland where there's a lot of domestic violence and this kind of thing. And again, some of it's from supposedly Christian people and people who are, you know, leaders in the church, but then they go home and beat the family and the kids. And the kids are sort of turned off faith and Christ and everything. The structure's there. No questioning who's in charge in those families, but the character of Christ isn't there. Just say, I certainly don't think I've come and given kind of one answer. I think that you'll see from my approach that I think in different settings there are different ways in which we work out the principles that there are. But, I mean, hopefully there's been something there that contributes to your own thinking and conversations and ways of trying to find what God is doing and what will honour God most in our different settings. And so although, you know, later on as the church develops, you find that people have come through the church that are, you know, you see the gifting of God upon them, etc., whatever the world might think of them. But initially, you need people who are going to represent the church to the world who are already able, already skilled to exercise leadership and can show that the gospel has already had an impact on their own life. And I think that when Paul writes to Titus and says, now you've got a big job on here, you could appoint elders in all these churches, so here's what you should look for. And it says, you know, assuming that probably you're going to find them amongst those who are already the leaders in the community. Well, the leaders in Greek communities were the patriarchal heads of households. And what he says is, the fact that he's the head of a household doesn't mean he can also be in charge in the church. What you've got to look for is, how is he exercising that? So is he married? Well, check if he's faithful in that marriage. If he's faithful in his marriage, he'll probably be faithful in the church. Has he got children? Well, look at how he behaves in relation to his children. What's the effect of his leadership in that household? And if it looks as if he's producing good results there, then there's a fair chance he'll produce good results in the church. So I think it's very, very practical ways in which he's saying, look at the people who, of course, you've got to look for these sort of leadership capabilities, but look especially at the character that's displayed by how they're performing them. Does it mean that Paul is then saying that for eldership roles, pastoral roles, or whatever in the church, that the actual example he takes has got to be the rule for all time? You know, does he mean that it can only be a married person with children? And I would say no, because, well, it's Paul's own example, but as far as we know, he wasn't married. So that seems to be what he implies when he says, you know, I've got the right to be married, but I don't. Timothy, as far as we know, there's no mention of a wife for him or for Titus. So it seems that there were those who broke that norm. Which makes me think that, in fact, the key qualification is not the state of life they're in, but the character that they show through the way they live. And in fact, the key word that comes up a few times in this context, in 1 Timothy and in Titus, is blameless. It says, if somebody, you know, if you're going to look for somebody for this sort of role, look for somebody who's blameless. And then the rest of these specific examples are ways of fleshing out what it means to be blameless. What does it mean to be blameless? Well, by blameless, the connotation of not open to accusation. Again, you see the missionary context, that the last thing you want in a new church that's just been planted, this new religion, is that you put somebody in a prominent position who is immediately open to accusations of immorality or whatever, and it does desperate damage to the church. So that's what the sense blameless, not in the sense of totally pure and perfect, but not one who is subject to be blamed in, you know, by the community around. In terms of the particular expression, husband of one wife, and the Greek expression is mias gunaikos aner, which is literally a one-woman man. And I know that people argue, well, does it mean one husband of one wife, you know, has only ever had one wife, you know, only one wife at a time, you know, whatever it might be. I think that, again, it's the quality that's looked for. It's the quality of faithfulness. So is this person a one-woman man? And with the women, it's the other way around. You know, a one husband, one man. Or is this a person who is sort of free and easy with lots of women, as many, you know, Greek heads of households would be. Many of them, you know, as I said, the wife wasn't a love match, it was an economic transaction, and female companionship was found all over the place. So he says, no, in the church, we need someone who can model faithfulness and a different kind of relating. Well, I mean, even in the Roman world, I mean, in Titus was written to a missionary on Crete, which ran according to Greek pattern, actually according to the old Spartan pattern, which had fallen out of use on the Greek mainland. Ephesus is Asia Minor. I'm not sure that polygamy was widespread or common there. But that is, I mean, certainly people in missionary settings have found that they've had to wrestle with that one in relation to that text. And that would be saying husband of one wife at a time, you know, just one at the moment. But I think that the expression, the mias gonaikes aineir, carries more of the quality of character that is demonstrated by that stage of life, if you see what I mean. I don't know if that...
I was also thinking of the aspect of ruling a household.
I mean, in terms of making an exegetical point from that, that's sort of adding something to it rather than getting it out from it, I think as a simple observation of fact, you would say that in our day, this matter of women and their roles and so on is one of these things that many of us have grown up with one set of expectations, and now we find these expectations challenged and stretched, and it's rather uncomfortable. And we think, well, you know, we can see the points both ways, but it still just doesn't feel that, you know, just doesn't seem right somehow, you know? Well, we're in good company because God's people have always been in that kind of discomfort. Because God keeps stretching his people's understanding of how he works in the world. And one of the first ways in which that discomfort was sensed was, as you know, in relation to Jews and Gentiles. The first disciples were all Jews. They'd been in Palestine with Jesus. And then a few others had been in Jerusalem. But they were Jewish. They'd been waiting for the Jewish Messiah. They understood him through the Jewish scriptures. And so that was fine. They knew that he was for the world, yes, in a sense, but it was through the world becoming like them. And then they could share the same Messiah. How uncomfortable when God seemed to be moving beyond the boundaries, down into Samaria. And the apostles hear that, you know, there's things going on down there that look terribly like what happened to them. But it can't be, because Samaritans aren't proper Jews. So they send a couple of apostles down who go down and have a look and say, well, it kind of goes against the grain to say it, but, you know, God is doing the same thing here that he did with us. So, you know, who are we to say no? And then Peter, of course, was the one who, he was the one who proclaimed on the day of Pentecost, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's for everybody, but it's one thing to preach it, it's another thing to know it. Those of us who are preachers take note. And he found himself kind of going against his own sermon, because when he got a message, oh, there's a Gentile centurion wants to see you, his first response was, I can't go there. The guy's unclean. You know, I'm a proper Jew, I'm a religious person. God would not be pleased if I were to go into that house. And then God had to show him with his vision of the great tarpaulin coming down and all the unclean animals and everything. And Peter says, hey, I can't eat them. And God says, hang on, Peter, who makes the rules? Are you going to tell me that I'm not holy enough for you? If I tell you that these are clean, they're clean. And then, you know, they say, the Gentile wants to see you. And he says, okay, oh, hang on. Is God saying he's unclean, or is it just me? And then he goes, and the beautiful passage in Acts when he goes into Cornelius' house, and you can just picture Peter going in. You know, if you can imagine any place that you really think you should not go, and then picture yourself stepping through the door, you know, like, who's seen me? And he comes in, and his first words are, Now, you know that I'm a proper Jew and I wouldn't normally come into a place like this. I wouldn't be here if God hadn't made it pretty clear that he wanted me to. So, well, here I am. What do you want? And wonderful pastoral approach. And Cornelius says, well, I was praying and God said to send for you. Peter begins to explain about Jesus. Then the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And Peter says, that can't happen. You know, that happened in Jerusalem. I could cope with it in Jerusalem, center of faith, the city of Zion. But in a Gentile house? Goodness, has God misdirected his thunderbolt or something? But then he goes back and he's to say to the church, this took me by surprise. He says, I didn't expect this. But I just had to accept that God has actually opened a door of faith for Gentiles. Would you believe that? Now, we believe it because most of us are Gentiles, so of course we do. But for Peter, it was a complete, profound paradigm shift that shook him to the very core of his being. And then in Antioch, when some Christians had been scattered by persecution and spoke for the first time to Greeks, to non-Jews, then the church in Jerusalem gets worried again. Says, this can't be right. You know, it's one thing saying, you know, let them all come, maybe a Cornelius, well, the odd exception. But just to go out there and sort of spread the gospel about, it's like casting pearls before swine. And so they send Barnabas, and Barnabas goes to sort them out. And in Acts we read that Barnabas, who was a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, went. When he saw what was happening, it says simply he saw the grace of God and was glad. And he came back and said, hey, this isn't the way we thought it was going to be. But there's no denying the fact that God's grace is there. Now, for many of us, and I mean people my age now, who, you know, were brought up in very different church environments than we have today, there's been something of that kind of process in relation to seeing women in different roles. You know, we just didn't expect to see it. But then we do see it. And we find ourselves having to say, well, I didn't think this was the way it should be, really, but is God in this? Now, I know that sometimes that can seem, you know, people don't like to ask that question. They think, no, go by what's written and don't go by your own impressions of where God might or might not be. But, you know, actually, in the New Testament, we find that it is that way around. They do encounter God at work in different ways, ways they hadn't expected, and then they go back to their understanding of the scriptures. Like, and I know it is. I just think that to take the Bible seriously, I find that, you know, as somebody who's been a pastor and then found myself sort of launched into this role of a biblical scholar, that it was uncomfortable for me. And I had to kind of live with the discomfort and say, well, what am I saying here? Am I saying that I already have the perfect answer in my NIV, that, you know, whatever? Or am I saying, okay, you know, there may be problems with it, I just don't, it's just too uncomfortable to deal with them, you know? So, that's why I've invested years in studying Greek and doing all that kind of stuff and trying to get into that so that I'm in a better position to try and understand these things. So I agree it's uncomfortable. And it can seem as if you're saying, oh, well, if you can just look at the Bible and say, nah, it doesn't actually mean that, it can mean something else. Why can't you say, well, it could mean this other thing as well? But that's where it's got to be, you've got to have good reasons for what you say. So if I were just to say, this says, I don't permit a woman to have authority. Don't like that. Let's just say, I don't permit a woman to kick and scream in church, you know? You say, well, what grounds have you got for saying that? None. But what grounds have you got for saying it could actually mean to use up by force? Well, strong grounds, linguistic grounds, grounds from examination of the evidence at the time, the use of language and so on. So it's a matter of not just saying, here are five people with different views, pick one. It's a matter of having to weigh it up and saying, here are five different views, but what's the evidence on which they base these views? So yeah, that's, I think, part of the discomfort of wrestling with this text. But that's also, I think, one way in which our faith is different to that of, say, a faith that says, here is a book and the very language in which the book is given is not to be changed, and, you know, this is just dropped from heaven out of the sky and we found it. The biblical material is, you know, like Jesus. You know, he came fully human and fully divine. And I think the New Testament, God has chosen to give us not, you know, a recitation of words that just come from heaven, but a group of letters and writings that come in the context of God at work in people's lives and in communities. So I think the potential for them to connect with us is so much deeper than it would be if it was just flat words on a page. But the process is a demanding one. Agree. And I'm sorry, there was another question first, then we come.
Uh-huh. Did I understand you correctly to say that you felt like Paul was writing these because of the missionary church planting crisis at that time, and we should interpret it in that way?
I think that one of the things that we have to take into account is what Paul was hoping to achieve through these instructions.
I think we're living in a missionary church planting crisis today related to families, and I think the church should model a family that puts the father in leadership, and it would be a great testimony to the world if we could model that to the world in this crisis where the father's just reneged on all of their authority.
That would be one, I would say, a legitimate practical application of that principle. If you would say that what we're seeing in Scripture is Paul looking at his society, saying, what is needed here? You know, what difference does the grace of God make here? Well, let's demonstrate that difference. I would also say, though, that in relation to this particular one, that, I mean, sadly, it's not only male leadership, but there can be male abuse. And I was talking just recently with a woman who works in a women's refuge, you know, with abused women and women who've been in violent relationships. And she said, this is a Christian woman, she's in it, you know, because of her faith. She said, sadly, you know, a majority of our clients are Christians. And many of them have been in abusive relationships for years, quoting to themselves the text, you know, women submit to your husbands. And so when the husband has been violent, she said, I'm just going to let him do it. It's what the Bible tells me to do. So in that setting, I think we've got to be careful about how we talk about male leadership. We've got to do it in a way that says, as Christian men, who is our model? Our model is Christ. And when Paul says to the men in Ephesians, you know, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, I think rather than a structure that we say the Christian structure is man in charge, I say the Christian character is the man who is self-giving. An example, when I was pastoring in Brazil, a young man that I loved very much, loved the guy. He was just a teenager, but married, as many were, married about 16, I think. And we were in the Amazon, and new opportunities, people running away from other things mainly, getting up there and saying, we'll get a bit of land, we'll make a life for ourselves. And he'd got a wife of about 15. In the ancient world, where a household seemed to be in disarray, men were often lampooned for not being able to run things properly. Because socially and legally, it was actually totally the man's responsibility. Slightly different where a woman actually inherited a household and ran it herself. But where there was a patriarchal household, all the members of the household were legally dependent upon the male head. And so if things went to pieces, you know, the buck stops here. It had to be the one. So, and one of the, in Greek drama, it's quite interesting, I was in Athens earlier this year doing some research, this kind of stuff. And in the archaeological museum in Athens, they've got these old masks from Greek drama. And there were certain stock characters, especially in comedy. And one of the stock characters is the scolding young wife, who is this little, you know, young girl who is like the spoilt child, except it's a husband she's got instead of a dad, you know. But she's just sort of, and her mouth is always sort of, I've got teenage girls, I know exactly what it means. Another of these stock characters was the old husband who had lost control. And so, yeah, so in the kind of popular drama, they would make fun of this old guy that was no longer able to run things and the young wife that was actually getting her own way all the time and this sort of thing. And that was a figure of fun. And I think that's one of the missionary concerns that Paul had, actually. I think that when he gives those instructions with regard to the church, he is saying, look, we're setting up something here that is supposed to demonstrate the grace of God to the world. Now, it's a pretty bad move to, you know, plant the church in such a way that people immediately laugh us off because we're not even coming up to the standards of society, never mind anything else. And I think that that's one of the explanations for some of these instructions that Paul is saying. In this society, what is it that people notice? Well, do that well, and that will communicate something about the gospel. And I think the norm would certainly have been that the leaders in that society were heads of households. And I think the norm would have been that leaders in the early churches were heads of households. But I think that the norm isn't necessarily the absolute rule. And what we do see in the New Testament is women popping up in some roles that were somewhat against the trend of society as a whole and would lead over time to entering more fully into some of these, the principles enunciated, you know, God gives whoever he wants to do whatever he wants. It takes a while to filter it through and work it out, as it did with other things, like, of course, slavery. You're neither slave nor free. But it took the best part of 1900 years before the church was finally saying, oh yeah, now we see what you mean. People shouldn't be slaves. But, it, you know, up until then, it had been just the way things are, and we've got biblical evidence to say that you should stay a slave and so on. But what's through time? I'm sorry, I'll come back if I can. There was a question at the back, and then
you can come. I mean, your approach was very refreshing and fun. But when you start kind of dissecting and trisecting the translations and everything, it kind of takes away the spirit sometimes, and I think, well, is it then bringing scripture in? Well, this is not quite right about women. Now, maybe it's not quite right about something else, and not quite right about something else. And it kind of worries me that by using that approach, that we could bring scripture in to discredit. The other thing is that sometimes you see people, they'll have a preconceived idea they think is extremely good. They'll dive into scripture to support it. And sort of, to me, it's going about faith. And that worries me too. So I'm not criticising you, but I just think that maybe if that approach went too far.
Oh yeah, I agree. But I think, unfortunately, this is what we've been given. You know, God could have given us the Bible in English, but even then, you know, the English that works in New Zealand might not be the English that works in Scotland. And the English that works in South Auckland may not be the English that works in Morrinsville. And so language changes. And the tradition of translation that we have can, well, we've got to be good stewards of it. Although I agree that it, in many ways, we could say it would be an awful lot better if there was one clear English translation and we said, this is it. And we don't need to argue about what different words mean because we've got it here. And, you know, for many years, the English-speaking church, in effect, had that with the Authorized Version. There were other translations, but this was, you know, 90% of the church used this one. So the only question was, here's the text, so now, you know, what does it mean? Not, is this actually what it says? And it's the, is this actually what it says, that introduced a whole other level of discomfort? In Acts 15, when they all got together and they brought in some verses of scripture and said, well, look, let's think about these again. What is God actually doing? Hey, when we look at it from this perspective, we can see what this means now, that God is actually opening up the gospel to the Gentiles. He does want them to become his people. We knew the words, but we didn't know the significance before. And for some of us, and to a large extent with me, actually, what made me think more seriously about this was not sort of pondering on Greek words initially. These were the questions that came later. These were the questions that arose because I saw women used in teaching, in communicating the gospel, in offering leadership. And I had to think to myself, yeah, but is God in this? And again, I saw the grace of God. One example, and I'll close with this. A wonderful lady called Dorothy, who's now 68. At least she was when I last checked. Not that I asked her, but, you know, 68. And Dorothy was a missionary in Thailand and supported by our church in Edinburgh. I was pastoring there for a while and still in touch with her. And Dorothy had been in Thailand for about 38 years. And had a wonderful ministry there. Started off in evangelism. Was used in planting churches. And so there were a few churches that she'd been planting. And so she had to be training pastors. And then when these pastors are trained, naturally they're looking to her for advice, for guidance. So she's got a kind of supervisory role over them. And then she says, well, we really need to be, you know, raising up lay leaders. And so she develops a training program, and so she's writing material and running a training program to teach them Bible, theology, and church leaders around this area are getting their biblical and theological training from, you know, from Dorothy's program, writing the materials, going from place to place, translating it into Thai, and all this kind of thing. And I looked at Dorothy, and I see an apostle, you know, with a small a, a sort of a junior, somebody who is used by God to preach, through whom God brings people to faith, who brings churches into being and guides them and equips pastors, never seeking position for herself, but, you know, wanting to serve and being open to God to be used in whatever way he wants, and that's the way he seemed to choose. And so I said to myself, is Dorothy wrong? You know, did she make a big mistake when she went to Thailand to do that kind of work? Would she have been far better staying at home and, you know, praying that God would send a man to do a proper job? Well, Dorothy had just felt that God had called her and she couldn't say no. And when I saw that, and she's just one of many examples, and you'll have others, I thought, well, surely that's God at work and seen in the fruit of that ministry. And if God does work in that way, then I've got to rethink my theology that says he mustn't work in that way. And so that took me back to the text. What actually is going on in the New Testament, and what has happened between New Testament times and ours to sort of set in concrete these ideas that there are certain things that women can't be used by God in? So, in her case, I've seen the grace of God and was glad. Forcing me, like Barnabas and the church in Jerusalem, to come back to the scriptures and say, well, okay, let's re-examine the structures I had established in my mind and see if my structures are actually too small for the way God works. And what I think in relation to the Gentiles, in relation to women, in relation to all manner of things, God's grace is always wider than we think, and God's ways of working are always greater than we think. Well, I better stop there.
Can you recommend a good New Testament translation from Greek to English, rather than having a Latin in between?
Oh, right. Well, all the more recent translations do try to take account of the Greek. the thing with translations is that there's two extremes. At one extreme, you get the very, very literal, which says that, you know, the point of a translation is just to find the English word that matches the Greek word and put it in there. But that does give some really ugly results, because Greek and English just don't work in the same way. And so there's this very literal end, but then there are others that say, well, that's not a real translation. Because if Paul was writing in English, he wouldn't say that. He would say an English equivalent. So instead of this very literal end, there's those at this end that go for what they call the dynamic equivalence. In other words, what would be the equivalent way of expressing the same truth in English? And translations kind of go somewhere on that continuum. Something like the NIV would be over towards the dynamic equivalence end, which tries to grasp the thought and then express it. I mean, well, one other issue comes up in relation to this, of course, and that is, why does Paul then talk about Adam and Eve? And here's some, and I quite understand the force of this for many people who say, well, if Paul were just to say, okay, you've got a bit of a crisis on, not a good idea for women to be teaching while they're not themselves taught. Just as he says elsewhere, it's not a good idea for novices to be appointed to roles because they might get conceited. Just as he says, some of those present teachers in the church, you've got to stop them because they're teaching the wrong thing. So there's all sorts of restrictions Paul is putting on all sorts of people for pastoral and missionary reasons. But he then goes on to talk about Adam and Eve and the order of creation. So surely it looks as if he is setting out a theological basis which would continue to be true even after that particular crisis had gone. And that's a very important and serious point that that deserves that we give it a lot of consideration. What is Paul doing when he talks about Adam and Eve? Well, some possibilities. Either he is saying what happened in Adam and Eve is actually symptomatic of what will always happen in men and women, and so you should behave accordingly. So women are always going to be deceived, so don't let them teach because they'll get it wrong. And men, well, they were here first. And that shows that God intended men to be in charge, so they should have the authority. Now, is that what Paul is saying? That is one traditional view of looking at it. Or is Paul using this Old Testament material, as he often does, in an illustrative way? He's appealing to the women. Women, look, some of you are saying, oh no, but you know, that new teacher guy came around the other night, gave me these great ideas, I just want to tell you all about them. And Paul is saying, no, I'm not allowing you to do that for the moment, because hey, you know, women can be deceived. Remember Eve, the first woman? You know, she thought that somebody was whispering great new secrets in her ear, and what happened to her? Well, she ended up deceived and fell into sin. And what about this? Yeah, but we're in charge, we're in charge. You know, those, if there were amongst the false teachers, those say, yes, of course, the woman is the, you know, the primary source of enlightenment and first created and so on, as some of the alternative creation stories were saying, and using this to kind of build up pride, he's saying, no, you be humble. You recognize that if you look at the creation story, it was actually the man who was created first. And so he's using this as illustrative material from the Old Testament to encourage the appeal, to back up the appeal he's making. And way over at this end, about approximately here, would be the message. Which isn't really a translation. It's more grasp the ideas and then express them, paraphrase them in a way. But I don't think that Peterson would say that he was actually translating it, certainly not phrase by phrase. NIV would be about here, but the translators of the NIV, the older version of the NIV, they were pretty strong on women having a subservient role in the church. And so there are a number of points in these sorts of texts where if the translation could go either way, they go in the way that supports, you know, women being sort of kept in their place kind of thing. NRSV, the New Revised Standard Version, is also a bit nearer to the literal than NIV. That tends to be, I mean, sometimes it seems to me that the translators there, they kind of take delight in trying to annoy people from an evangelical disposition. So if, again, you know, there's a way of a well-loved text that's expressed in a particular way and they can find another way of putting it, sometimes they put that other way in, you know, so that people read them and think, hang on, that's not what I thought it was. I always say to students that that the best thing really is to learn Greek. And it's, I mean, believe me, it's not as crazy as it sounds, because you're then less dependent on somebody else's translation. I mean, I think, you know, I mean, God enables translators to do their job, and it's wonderful. And of course, God can speak through the English text to us. But if you really want to get to grips with the New Testament in terms of looking at these nuances and so on, there's no substitute for actually learning Greek. But learning just a little can go a long way, because then at least you can understand what other people are saying about it. I use mainly, for study purposes, the New Revised Standard Version. As I say, there's things about it I don't like, but all in all, it can be fairly clear. You know, you can see the Greek behind the English, where you can't always see the Greek behind the English in some of the freer translations.
Any theological reason for the Anglicans to start ordaining women priests?
All the sorts of issues that we've been talking about have been part of it. With the Anglicans, there was a separate issue that was very, very deeply important for many of them, which is the concept of the priesthood. And the Eucharist, the distribution of the elements of communion, to many Anglicans, especially the high Anglican side, for some of them, the big sticking point was that they thought it should be a man representing Christ when he breaks the bread and says, "This is my body." And in Baptist churches, and I know you're not all from Baptist churches, but in these freer kind of churches, that doesn't seem such a big deal. But in some of the liturgical churches, that was a very major sticking point. So there were the notions about, is there an order of creation? Is there a, I mean, the Anglican church is also quite hierarchical, so it's, you know, who should be in the top job kind of thing. But this notion of the priestly role was a difficult one. Some other churches, like the Baptist, at least pay lip service to the notion of the priesthood of all believers and says, well, if the Bible says that we're all priests, then that includes men and women together. And the communion is the fellowship meal when Jesus is the host and we're all guests at his table. But if you think of it in terms of an enactment of the sacramental gift of Christ, then for some people it became important that it was a man that fulfilled that role. The other thing is that also in the liberal wing of the Anglican Church, there are those who are willing to say that the Bible is only one source among many. You know, another source is the society that we're in and whatever. I don't know if that helps or not, but there's a range of other things in addition to things we've talked about here that have been part of that discussion.
Could you comment on what Paul was talking about when he wrote the qualifications for an overseer as being a man with one, a husband with one wife? And he then goes on to talk about if a man can't manage his household, how can he manage the church?
That also in 1 Timothy and in Titus, where these qualifications are given. Again, the setting, Titus, missionary churches, setting up new churches on Crete with new converts. And I've been in this position, church planting in Brazil. amongst people who are very different kind of lifestyle. And then where do you find leaders? Well, leaders are typically found amongst those who are already showing leadership.